Well, as we continue our exploration of the modern state of Israel, we are at the time of the emergence of the state of Israel as it was formed on May 14th of 1948. It was established as a parliamentary democracy. It's the only democracy in the Middle East, incidentally. All Islamic countries are non-democratic. It has a unicameral legislature called the Knesset, 120 elected representatives. Suffrage is available to all citizens at age 18. And the one dilemma it faces, and it still faces today, is whether it's to be a secular or religious state, and those tactics continue one way or the other. Within months of the armistice, the Fayyadin raids across Israel's borders begin. Fayyadin is the Arabic word for a suicide squad. So murder, economic warfare, and other mayhem, of course, became the order of the day. Between 1948 and 1952, there were 800,000 Jews expelled from Arab countries. And most of them fled to Israel, and they were absorbed. Now, it's kind of interesting that 650,000 Arabs fled Israel. These are now confined to refugee camps, and they become a convenient propaganda opportunity. They receive no help from the Arab nations. And you could well ask why, and we'll talk more about that as we go, but let's get the rest of the history sort of in focus. Yasser Arafat of the Husseini clan begins to organize in 1951 the Palestinian radicals in Cairo, and he recruits leaders for the PLO, and over the next 4 or 5 years, terrorists raised in Israel from adjoining Arab states start from Gaza and elsewhere. The Israeli army adopts a policy of reprisals. When they get hit, they hit back, and that works. That starts to get things under control. It's interesting how we don't learn that lesson. Appeasing the terrorists is bad news. But anyway, by 1954, it was clear that these incursions were not sporadic, but were organized and carried out with the knowledge and cooperation of the Arabs. See, they love this kind of warfare because it's deniable. They can provide the funds to certain radicals that accomplish what they want, and they can always deny it, see? And, of course, these governments, fortunately, were having their own problems. The whole Muslim world was very unstable as a result of its defeat, and I won't go through country by country rundown. That's pretty obvious. But in any case, we finally get to about 1956 with the Sinai campaign. And Gamal Abdel Nasser nationalized the Suez Canal and blocks Israeli shipping. So Israel's going to capture the Sinai from Egypt and also dismantle the terrorist bases in Gaza. Egypt took the initiative with the Suez, but the campaign started in October of 56. The Israelis drop a paratroop drop deep into the central Sinai at the entrance of the Mitla Pass, 156 miles from the Israeli border and only 45 miles from the Suez Canal. The diplomatic purpose of the raid was to threaten the Suez Canal and give the French and British the pretext they needed to go in and protect it, if you will. And by November 1st, the British and French were mobilizing their forces, and twice there was an effort to call a ceasefire by the UN Security Council, and twice the British and the French veto it. By November 6th, the British had landed at Port Said, but at this stage, the world opinion had turned against them, and they agreed to a ceasefire at midnight, roughly the 6th or 7th of November of 1956. Now, the U.S. and Soviet pressure on Israel forced the Israeli withdrawal from the Sinai without a peace treaty. Get this, Dwight Eisenhower guarantees the protection of the Israeli shipping. Underlying guarantee. I mean, Dwight Eisenhower, if you can't trust him, who can you trust, right? Well, something else that happens. In 1964, realize the date. This is 3 years prior to the Six-Day War, prior to a West Bank problem. At the time I'm speaking in 1964, what later became called the West Bank belonged to Israel's enemies, right? In 1964, the PLO is organized. It's not organized to right a wrong with the West Bank. It's organized before there even was a problem. With what object? In their label and in their charter to do one thing, to liberate all of Palestine. And it calls for Israel's destruction, and that call for Israel's destruction is still in place. And of course, it initiates a campaign of terror across Israel's borders. They escalate that. In 1967, a couple years later, Egypt floods the Sinai with troops and blockades Israel's shipping in the Red Sea, and the American guarantee to protect Israel fails to take effect. Now, again, we could go through all the details. In the interest of time, I won't get into the machinations that led up to the war and all the stuff that's going on. We're going to take a shortcut because there's some other points we really want to get into here. It was from June 5th through 10th, Six-Day War, and Israel defeated, much to the amazement of... In fact, I can remember, I at that time was a senior executive of the Ford Motor Company. I was in the executive dining room that luncheon, and it happened, the table I was sitting in, there were two guys that had just come back from Cairo. They had just finished shutting down Ford of Egypt. And the Six-Day War was just starting. And I can remember the conversation. We all expected Israel to get wiped out in a matter of days. We had, against little Israel, we had Egypt, armed to the teeth by the Russians. We had Syria. We had Iraq. Jordan. So, as you know, of course, Israel captures the Sinai and Gaza, Judea, Samaria, and the Golan Heights, ultimately. In fact, there was one time that Eric Sharon had circled the entire Egyptian, I think it was Third Army. He didn't even know it as a field commander, but we, on our satellite network, and the Russians realized that he had sealed them off, and they were threatening to get into the action. But in any case, obviously that was all ground to a halt. Kissinger gets in there and disenfranchises them of everything they had gained, in effect, by U.S. pressure. But Jerusalem is reunited, and there are the Jewish settlements in eastern Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria are thus reestablished. It's kind of interesting that when Israel asked that the written agreement with the United States and the European countries that Israel had given in exchange for Israel's withdrawal from the Sinai, they wanted that agreement honored. They give up the Sinai in exchange for a guarantee of protection. When they asked for the protection, the U.S. administration hemmed and hawed and said they could not find a copy of the agreement. Can you believe that? No, seriously. Seriously. I might mention something, by the way. I meant to mention this up front. I'll mention it now. You say, G-Tech, where are you getting all this stuff? Let me tell you the sources I'm using. One of the most interesting sources is a book called A Place Among the Nations that was published in 1993 by Benjamin Netanyahu, who is now the prime minister. And it's a great book. It's must reading if you're really interested in Israel. You really should look at the book. It's very readable. You can't put it down. And another of the sources that we're using is a book published in 1994 by John Luftus and Mark Ahrens called The Secret War Against the Jews, subtitle How Western Espionage Betrayed the Jewish People. There's also a book, you may find it very hard to get your hands on, a hardback book that was published in 1984 by Joan Peters from Time Immemorial. It's The Origins of the Arab-Jewish Conflict Over Palestine, published by Harper and Row in New York in 1984. It's been pulled off the market, but it's a classic study, and you can find copies around. Another book that's recent, that's excellent, is by Mike Evans called Jerusalem Betrayed, published by Word in 1997. Also Dave Hunt's book, A Cup of Trembling, by Harvest House in 1996. And David Allen Lewis, Can Israel Survive in a Hostile World, by New Leaf in 94. There's a whole bunch of others, about a dozen other books, William Scherer, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, and History of the Middle East, and there's a handful of others, but the ones I've mentioned are probably the primary ones, plus our own sources. But that's in any case, in the Six-Day War, Israel stood alone. June 5th found Israel's armed forces facing massed Arab armies around her frontiers. Israel's citizen army had been quietly and efficiently mobilized over several weeks against the impending Arab attack, which every Arab medium of mass communication announced was imminent. So it was no secret it was coming. And so much so that obviously they took, in effect, a preemptive posture. And the Israeli Air Force commander took a preemptive attack designed to destroy the Egyptian Air Force and its airfields, flying in low under the Arab radar screens. Israeli aircraft destroyed the Egyptian Air Force, and later it dealt with the air forces of Jordan and Syria, destroying Iraqi aircraft, mostly on the ground. By the way, so they won against all those nations, right? Israel lost 777 soldiers in that war. The stories that have come out of that war are legend. Supernatural sounding miracles every place you look. I won't even start on all of that. Now, following the Six-Day War, the strategic position of Israel had changed dramatically. For the first time in its history, Israel had the benefit of defense in depth. It had, in the south, it had the Sinai Desert to act as a buffer. The Israeli controlled the West Bank down the River Jordan, moved potentially hostile forces from the coastal strip and the narrow waistline of Israel to area and areas surrounding Jerusalem, and it created an additional buffer for Israel's defenses. In the north, the threat now posed was that of Israeli artillery and armor towards Damascus, as opposed to the situation previously where the Syrian threat was against northern Galilee. So the cards were now in Israel's hands in the form of territories that have been used as jumping off ground for their enemies. They should have had a good basis for a negotiation of peace. On 19th of June, the Israeli cabinet unanimously voted to return the whole of Sinai of Egypt in return for peace and demilitarization, and the whole of the Golan Heights to Syria in return for peace and demilitarization. And there were other moves afoot too. Do you know who stopped all that? The Russians. All of these moves were blocked by the Soviet Union, interestingly enough. President Nikolai Podgorny, together with a large military staff, came to the Middle East and immediately set about the task of reconstructing the Egyptian and Syrian armies. The Soviet move influenced the Arab reaction to the Israeli peace moves, and the Arab Summit Conference in Khartoum on 1st September 67 passed the three no's, as they're called. No negotiation with Israel, no recognition of Israel, no peace with Israel. So that set the groundwork for more hostilities. In this period, too, Moshe Dayan, in his attempt to give land for peace, grants the administration of the Temple Mount to the High Muslim Council, called the Waqf. It's sort of a land for peace gesture. One of the controversial subjects that comes out of the Six-Day War is the Israeli attack on the USS Liberty. And there are lots of speculations about this, especially that U.S. and Israel are supposed to be allies, right? At least on paper. The Liberty was not just a floating radio set snooping on the progress of the war. It's more complex than that, because the U.S. Embassy in Beirut could monitor all the traffic, even tape Israeli pilots talking back and forth when they hit the Liberty. But for that matter, the Egyptian embassy in Jordan could listen to the radio traffic, and it was much closer than the Liberty. So what was the U.S. ship doing there? Well, it turns out it was one of the most sophisticated spy ships of its time, making a war map. Every time any Israeli, anywhere, transmitted, whether walkie-talkie, aircraft, tank, radios, ship, the ship recorded its voice and indexed it with the direction and strength of the signal. The ship swept up everything in the airwaves while noting the location of every speck of electronic dust, if you might call it, in Israel. And since it didn't have computers on board, it compressed everything electronically and did high-speed transmission to a land station on Cyprus, where the British had one of the largest electronic listening posts in the world. Their computers would decode the traffic, plotting the military transmissions and telephone calls, etc. And then the calls were, nature of the calls were sorted, locations of major Israeli headquarters, smaller regiments, battalions, individual units. In this way, the British were making good on their promise to support the Arab case in Palestine, which they had made at the time of the Suez debacle in 1956. Now, with all this electronic screening and all this stuff, it was possible to produce an accurate electronic map of every Israeli troop movement and position, practically down to the man. And with this information, which the U.S. and British were sending to the Arabs might have been able to actually turn the war around. Now, as the Israelis were pulling their troops out of the Sinai to deal with the Syrians in the north, the Liberty was able to inform the Egyptians of holes in the Israeli line. And this, of course, was intolerable for the Israelis, who were already upset because the U.S. had tipped Jordan off with important intelligence information. So they had to do something about it, but they had a PR problem, obviously. And so a plane was sent to map the Liberty's location. And shortly after, the plane flew over loaded with electronic information gathering equipment. From this flight, there was no doubt about the battle information being processed and that it originated from the ship. Given what was happening on the field of battle, the Israelis were faced with the choice of 25,000 dead Jews or one American ship. They opted for the ship. Within hours of the incident, the Pentagon released a media statement saying the Liberty had been stationed there to facilitate communications in case American citizens had to be evacuated. And they obviously couldn't admit that forwarding information to the Egyptians. The press didn't buy that. Then the Pentagon floated the rumor that the ship was there to spy on Russian installation, ostensibly in Egypt. But they were only 12 miles away from Gaza. That didn't quite fly either. So, and by the way, the final coup de grace, the Liberty, was not under command of the U.S. Navy. It was under the command of, guess who? The National Security Agency. If you know its mission, you understand what that's all about. Well, then we get to about 1968, where the PLO hijacks an Israeli airliner to Algeria. This is the beginning of the PLO's international campaign of terror. In 1969, Yasser Arafat gains control of the PLO. It's also that year that there's a secret link between the CIA and the PLO established. We get to 69 and 70, what's sometimes called the War of Attrition. Egypt and Syria launch a campaign of continuous attacks along the Suez Canal and Golan Heights. The PLO step up their terror attacks across the Jordan, and heavy retaliation, however, by Israel brings that to an end. And that they just stopped the policy of hitting them hard. Every time they hit us, they hit them, and that they finally stopped all that. In 1970, Nasser dies and is succeeded by Anwar Sadat. Now, something else happens here that's kind of interesting to really understand the Middle East. The PLO attempt to take over Jordan. King Hussein massacres the Palestinian Arabs and expels Arafat and the PLO in what's called the Black September. See, by this time, the PLO had set up a base of operations in Jordan. And after 1967, a number of the guerrillas operating in his country posed a direct threat to the throne of King Hussein. By 1970, the commandos had their own administrations in Palestinian refugee camps, from which raids into Israel were staged. The people running these networks acted as if they were exempt from Jordanian jurisdiction. And things came to a head when the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine hijacked 4 civilian airliners and landed 3 of them in Jordan and threatened to blow up the planes with their hostages if any attempt were made to interfere. King Hussein had to take action for his own benefit. On September 25th of 1970, the Jordanian army was sent to restore order, beginning a 10-day period of slaughter known as Black September. Jordanian troops made no distinctions between guerrillas and civilians and bombarded refugees camps near Amman and pursued commandos throughout the country. And by the time Black September was over, 3,000 Palestinians had been killed. By the way, during this time, Israel issues a warning to Syria that it would interfere on Jordan's behalf if they moved. And Israel saved Jordan's throne. Most people don't realize that, but you need to understand. You have to understand where King Hussein is coming from these days. He's more afraid of Syria than he is anyone else. And Israel, because of its treaty with Turkey, for example, right now, has air bases along Syria's northern border. So the point is, that's why King Hussein has a, you know, you sound in order to you, why are, you know, what's his posture vis-a-vis Israel? You have to understand a little of the history here. And there's a peace treaty between them that I think is politically significant. I think it could lead to the stage of what's described in Daniel 11, verse 41, where the scripture tells us in Daniel 11, verse 41, that there are 3 places on the world that escape the rule of the Antichrist: Moab, Ammon, and Edom. That's the area that we call today Jordan. And some people suspect that the treaty that's presently in place with Jordan may be the beginning of that relationship to give the remnant a place to flee to. But that's a thing we deal with in our briefing package called the Refuge in Edom, the real Armageddon scenario. But anyway, because of all of this, the PLO has to relocate from Jordan, and they relocate to Lebanon and establishes a de facto state in Lebanon. And it becomes the headquarters for virtually all the terrorist organizations. And of course, the PLO campaign of terror, massacres and what have you in northern Israel continue. Now, 1972, then we have the massacre of the 11 Olympic athletes in Munich, you may recall. And that, of course, gives the PLO international notoriety. That's 72. We get to 73, of course, you have the Yom Kippur War. Yom Kippur is Israel's National Day of Atonement. It was chosen because of an assumption that the Israeli preparedness would be at its lowest, and because it coincided with the appropriate tides and currents in the Suez Canal. Both were factors. In Egypt, there were major exercises that were underway, but Israeli intelligence did not evaluate them as anything more serious than maneuvers. The type of exercise and concentration of Egyptian forces along the Suez Canal had occurred in the past without anything serious developing. And these repeated exercises were part of the Egyptian plan of deception. Now, here's a case where they had really learned some lessons. Their misinformation, their disinformation, their intelligence operations on the Egyptian side were very skillful. This is one place where, this is the main place in history of Israel, recent history of Israel, where their intelligence organization blew it. Anyway, the Egyptian deception was so successful that it succeeded in deceiving the intelligence operations of all countries, including the U.S., by the way. It's not just the Israelis that blew it. 95% of the Egyptian officers taken prisoner by Israel knew for the first time that this exercise would turn into war only on the morning of 6 October. So it was very, very skillfully controlled. See, now, Israel's defense concept was always dictated by the inability of the country to maintain a large standing force. Her defense was based on 3 elements: intelligence, which would give sufficient warning to mobilize; a standing army, which would fight the holding phase of the enemy attack while they mobilized; and then an air force, which had a large regular component. These 3 elements were designed to win time and hold the line until the reserves moved in and took over. On this occasion, one element in that plan went wrong, the intelligence. On Friday, October 5th, concentrations along the northern and southern frontiers of Israel had given rise to concern, especially on the part of Chief of Staff General Eleazar. And this was despite calming evaluations by military intelligence, which tend to explain it away in a logical manner. So he asked permission from the cabinet to put the armed forces on alert C, which maintained the standing army at its highest degree of preparedness, and allowed for certain limited mobilization. And frankly, he went beyond that. He mobilized more than he was allowed to, and it's a good thing that he did. But in any case, on the morning of 6 October, intelligence information was confirming that attack would be launched against Israel. A meeting took place between the Minister of Defense, General Dayan, the Chief of Staff, General Eleazar, and at this meeting, Eleazar asked for permission to mount a preemptive air attack against Syria and to order general mobilization. General Dayan turned down the proposals, but after much argument, Eleazar pressed for total mobilization that he could undertake an immediate counterattack, and he did agree to a mobilization solely for defensive purposes. The subject was brought to the Prime Minister, Golda Meir, for a decision, and General Dayan was proposing for a mobilization of no more than 50,000 men. And Eleazar presented his case one more, and Prime Minister supported Dayan's stand on the preemptive attack and turned down the proposal, but compromised his position and that of Eleazar by ordering the mobilization of 100,000 men. And he actually took the authorization even beyond his authority. But this is one of those regrets that echo through history. In her autobiography, Golda Meir says that although everything did not look threatening from an intelligence standpoint, a nagging intuition told her to go to the maximum mobilization of the troops. And she regretted to her dying day that she did not follow that intuition. And at 1400 hours, at 2 in the afternoon, the Egyptian aircraft crossed the Suez just as the cabinet was assembling to discuss developments. And the fact that a surprise attack took place on Yom Kippur actually facilitated mobilization because they knew where everybody was. Everybody's either home or in a synagogue. And so the Nation of Prayer rushed to its assembly areas and changing their prayer shawls for battle kits. And they were again fighting for their existence. And so in 1973, despite the heavy casualties, Israel army reverses the tide, advances to Cairo and Damascus. The Arabs ask for a ceasefire after 3 weeks of fighting. And of course, Henry Kissinger flies in and forces a disengagement agreement upon Israel and setting the ceasefire lines in the Sinai and the Golan. And this leads, of course, to the Arab oil embargo and some other things subsequently. But 1975, an interesting thing happens. The United Nations passes a resolution defaming Zionism as racism. It's pretty obvious if you just look at the record of what goes on. You need to understand how anti-Semitic the UN really is. We tend to believe the propaganda. Now, this is an institution that failed in even the slightest way to curb the Soviet aggression of Afghanistan, a war that claimed a million lives and turned 5 million people into refugees, that for 7 years did not lift a finger to stop the sickening carnage of the Iran-Iraqi war, in which another million perished. It did not even address, much less remedy, such outrages as the genocide in Cambodia, the horrific slaughter of the Igbo in Biafra, and the massacre of hundreds of thousands of civilians in Uganda under Idi Amin, all in flagrant violation of the UN's own Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And libel, of course, is a prelude to murder, and we see it again and again and again. Meanwhile, the PLO control of Lebanon is challenged, and a full-scale civil war erupts between Muslims and Christians in Lebanon. And Syria then invades Lebanon and sets up permanent control over half that country. And the Western press ignores this. Make a big falderal when Saddam Hussein enters Kuwait. No one even is aware that at the same time, Syria just took over Lebanon, and there wasn't even a peep. But the other interesting thing to keep in focus on July 4th of that year, the PLO hijacked an Air France airliner with 106 hostages and lands it in Uganda under the protection of Idi Amin's army. The Israeli do an interesting thing. They organize a commando team that flies 2,000 miles, lands at the Entebbe airport, and in 1 hour wipes out the Idi Amin's army and the PLO and rescues 103 of the 106 hostages. They lost 3 hostages. The only Israeli soldier that was lost was the leader of the commando raid, Yoni Netanyahu, the brother of Benjamin Netanyahu, the present prime minister. Can you imagine what it must feel like when he sits down and has to negotiate with Yasser Arafat? Anyway, 1977, the Likud government is elected in Israel. Menachem Begin is the first Likud prime minister. And President Anwar Sadat of Egypt responds to Begin's invitation to visit Israel. That leads, of course, to a peace treaty 2 years later. And this is also about the time we have the first wave of Jewish immigration from the Soviet Union as a result of the Soviet-American detente. 200,000 Soviet Jewish immigrants arrive in Israel. 79 is the year that Anwar Sadat of Egypt and Menachem Begin of Israel signed the Camp David Accords. Israel agrees to return the Sinai. That is, they give up 91% of the territory they had won in a war of self-defense, land containing billions of dollars of investments, and oil fields that would supply virtually all, almost all, of their energy needs. They gave that up. Land for peace. Now, Anwar Sadat, for his trouble, in 1981, gets assassinated in Egypt. And in 1982, the Israeli ambassador is shot in London by the PLO. Israel invades Lebanon with the aim to dismantling the PLO terror bases, and PLO is expelled from Lebanon, forced to relocate in Tunis. Now, I might mention, under President Reagan, the policy was to never negotiate with terrorists. Oliver North was nailed to the Congressional Cross for violating that policy in Nicaragua, right? Yet while Israel was willing to grant autonomy to Palestinians resident in their country, the State Department pushes Israel to have to bargain with the most notorious of all terrorists, the PLO, who's headquartered at that time in Tunis. They're not even in the action. They're just a bunch of gangsters. But our State Department put them in power, in effect. In 1984, the U.S. and Israel signed a strategic cooperation agreement formalizing the alliance. In 1985, Israel withdraws from Lebanon and establishes a security zone north of Israeli-Lebanese border. I remember speaking to Major Saad Haddad, the good fence, as they call it. He was the one that was fighting for freedom in the Lebanon. And he says, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. He discovered that his best friend, the Christian group, was Israel, because they were supporting him. It was interesting. In fact, his wife, Nan, used to correspond for quite some time. Anyway, to this day, Syria still remains in control of most of Lebanon. Now, there was a hijacking. PLO hijacked the Aquila Lauro cruise ship. You may remember Leon Klinghoffer, the wheelchair-bound passenger that they murdered. And that whole thing caused the U.S. to take the lead in the war against terror. And in 1986, the U.S. and Britain bombed Libya in retaliation of Libyan-supported terror attacks. In 1987, the PLO is banned by U.S. law for terrorist activities. And, of course, the Intifada, that is the Palestinian uprising, begins in more formal terms. In 1988, the PLO pressures King Hussein of Jordan into renouncing all his claims to the West Bank. And from Algiers, the PLO declares establishment of a Palestinian state with a capital in Jerusalem. This is just bombast. It would be meaningless if we didn't just support it. That's what we're doing. The PLO is in power because of Clinton. They're going broke until he bailed them out. In Geneva, the 43rd Assembly of the UN focuses on problems in the Middle East. The U.S. recognizes the PLO, and Israeli elections put the conservative Likud party in power. And there's a four-point peace initiative proposed by Israel, including a call for Palestinian elections for municipal government. The initiative is rejected by the Arab nations and undermined by the Bush-Baker administration in the United States. Now, if you're looking at this from the Israeli point of view, you have to be totally bewildered. With friends like us, they don't need enemies. And, of course, in 1989 to 91, of course, is the collapse of the Soviet Union. Also brings a second wave of Soviet immigration. Brings about 600,000 immigrants in 5 years. Now, an Israeli airlift brings most of the Ethiopian Jewry to Israel. They got over, I forgot the number, I meant to jot down the numbers, I forgot to. There's, I think, something like 1,100 per plane. They make the Guinness Book of Records, the maximum number of passengers on that plane. In fact, they break the record another way. It's the only time in history that they landed with more than they start off with, because they had two babies born en route. But the Bush administration continues to bypass the Likud government in Israel and conducts foreign policy with members of the Labor Party. They bypass the party that's been elected, and they're dealing with their socialist friends in the Labor Party. And because they're perceived by their Arab, our State Department's Arab friends, they perceive the Labor government as more likely to make territorial concessions. Indeed, they're right. About this time that Saddam Hussein invades Kuwait, and of course we have the Gulf War. And during that, you remember that Israeli is attacked by Scud missiles, but is kept from intervening on their own behalf by the U.S., because that might break up our coalition, or the facade of our coalition. We wanted the appearance of having a collective going against Saddam, not just us. So then, of course, we have the Madrid Peace Conference among Israel, Syria, Lebanon, Jordanian, Palestinian delegation. Israel is branded as the chief obstacle to peace. You remember how the rhetoric said the Persian Gulf War was Israel's fault? You got to be kidding. They weren't even in it except being hit. And of course, they're pressured to negotiate with the PLO. 1991, they are pressured to negotiate with the PLO. I had the view for many years, even then, there's no hope for the Arabs in the Middle East as long as the PLO isn't negotiating for them, because they're gangsters and they attack the Arabs that are moderates to keep them all extreme. You have to understand the dynamics going on there. It's interesting that the entire world has been unified in an attempt to divide up the Bible lands and to strip Jerusalem from the hands of the Jews. Have you seen that so far? Let me remind you what Zechariah says in Zechariah 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, he says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, the Lord who stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him." Verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the peoples round about when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be torn in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it." And it goes on. Now that's talking about a very specific time yet future, and yet it's interesting what it portrays is exactly what we see forming up today. Who's on Israel's side? The U.S. isn't. Our Congress has insisted that the embassy be moved to the capital, Jerusalem. That's been a thorn in Israel's side since 1948. In every country in the world, the embassy is in the capital of the country. The capital of Israel is not Tel Aviv, it's Jerusalem. We haven't had the guts to put our embassy in where it belongs for fear we might offend our Arab friends. It's called the price of oil. The Congress recently, last few years, has passed a resolution to move the embassy and budgeted the money. Clinton refuses. Clinton refuses. It's not part of his plans. I don't understand our Congress and Senate. I don't understand Clinton either, but that's less important. He's a symptom of the problem, not the problem. But where is our Congress and Senate? I really don't know. I don't know whether it's incompetence or treason. Or are they so frightened of the FBI file thing? I don't know. Our hopes were the rookies, I guess. Anyway, the question is, are we about to witness a collision between the ancient prophecies of the Bible and the modern conspiracy in the city of Jerusalem? In 1992, remember these 600,000 immigrants from Russia? Israel's trying to absorb these. There was a $10 billion loan guarantee, not a loan, just a loan guarantee by the U.S. to make that all possible. The U.S. freezes that loan guarantee to Israel, which was designated for the help to settle this massive influx of Soviet immigrants. Now, this freezing of it resulted in a stalemate. It was intended to facilitate the Labor Party returning to power in Israel. And, of course, Yitzhak Rabin becomes the prime minister. Do you realize that our government forced the result of that election? That's literally what happened. We're imposing our will on their domestic politics. I thought they were sovereign. By the way, Moshe Ahrens, who was Israel's foreign minister during the early Bush administration and defense minister during the Gulf War, he documented this manipulation and outright economic blackmail by the Bush administration in his 1995 book, Broken Covenant. In Israel, everybody knows that Baker leaked to the PLO the names of our four top undercover agents, and they were tortured to death the following week, and everybody in Israel knows it. No, Baker as well as Bush were four-letter words in Israel. In 1992 to 93, something else is interesting. There are secret negotiations going on with the PLO in Oslo, Norway. Remember now that Yitzhak Rabin campaigned on the fact there'd be no giving back territories, there'd be no negotiation with the PLO. You go through his 4 or 5 points, every one of them was violated within 30 days of his taking office. Of course, in 1992, as a result of all this, declarations of principle, or call it Oslo I, was signed at the White House ceremony, transferring the control of Jericho and Gaza to the PLO control. And in 1994, a peace treaty was signed with Jordan. I think that one's very important, more important than people realize. Gaza Strip and Jericho are turned over to PLO control. I find this kind of interesting. I'm sorry I can't hold up the Time magazine with the pictures on the cover. But in 1994, we have Yasser Arafat, Yitzhak Rabin, and Shimon Peres received, guess what? The Nobel Peace Prize. Yasser Arafat, this is the man that ordered the murder of schoolchildren in Avim, Maalot, in Antwerp. He ordered the murder of the 11 Jewish Olympic athletes in Munich, of synagogue worshippers in Istanbul, of a childless pregnant mother in Alpha Meneshe, and of a mother and her children on the bus in Jericho. This is also the man that ordered innocent Arabs in Nablus hanged by their chins on butcher's hooks until they died, by whose orders the bellies of pregnant Arab women were split open before the eyes of their husbands, and the hands of their children, Arab children, were chopped off while their parents looked on. That's Yasser Arafat. Just to give you a few samples of his career resume. And he gets the Nobel Peace Prize. Makes Al Capone look like a saint. Clearly, there's a little connection between character and destiny. Now, for Christmas 1995, we got a special treat for you. Bill Clinton and Yitzhak Rabin chipped in together to get Yasser Arafat a nice Christmas gift. They gave him Bethlehem. 1995. The interim agreement, Oslo II, signed by the PLO, cedes Bethlehem, Hebron, and over 450 villages to Palestinian control. Now, it's about this time in 1995 that on October 5th of 1995, one of his many speeches of this kind, Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin made a speech in which he declared that the Bible is not Israel's title deed. Wrong, Yitzhak. 30 days later to the day, he's assassinated in exactly the terms that are tucked away in the Hebrew text of Genesis 15:17. An evil fire twice into Rabin, God decreed, is what the Hebrew reads if you ignore the spaces. And of course, Shimon Peres succeeds Rabin. Peres had a secret plan to divide Jerusalem. The word Peres, if you know Daniel 5, means what? Divided. Despite Clinton's 2 trips to intervene in their elections, the Israeli electorate elects Benjamin Netanyahu in their first national election as prime minister in 1996. Netanyahu, by the way, means gift of Jehovah, or Yahweh. Interesting. I don't know what that's going to mean. We'll watch and see. And, of course, the final talks begin that will decide the fate of Jerusalem, so we're almost up to date. Let's back up and take a little look at something else we need to profile. We've sort of gone through the tough work, the grind of the chronology. Now let's step back and make some overall views. Let's talk about Christian relationships with Israel. Let's try to understand that a little bit. After the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD and finally scattered the Jews in 135 AD, there was a religious vacuum in the land. And 200 years later, with the growth of the Christian church, read that Catholic, of course, especially at the beginning at the time of the Council of Nicaea in 325, the church discovered and claimed the Holy Land for itself. Okay? The early church fathers saw the Jewish diaspora as God's judgment because they had rejected Christ. That was the theme, that was the view. So the early church, dominated by the Hellenists and the Romans, developed a teaching that because the Jews were eternally disowned, God has established the church as the true Israel instead of the Israel that was rejected by him. That vestiges of that teaching is extant in many of the denominations today. It is heresy. Jesus referred to that as coming from the synagogue of Satan. Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9 give you examples, but let's go on. See, that denies the future of Israel and God's plan, which is explicit and nailed in the Scripture, both New as well as Old Testament text for that. Anyway, now with that, they set themselves not only against the scattered Jews who daily prayed for the promised return to their homeland, but also made heretics of Christian Jews who, under their bishop of circumcision, taught that the scattering of the Jews was only for a time and would last only until the full number of the nations had been brought into the community of Christ. Now, the theological position that church is true Israel was strongly defended during the rise of Zionism in the 19th century. And on January 24th of 1904, when Theodor Herzl was received by Pope Pius X, the Pope explained, quote, "We cannot agree with the Zionist movement. The Jews have not recognized our Lord, and thus we cannot recognize the Jewish people. Jerusalem cannot be allowed to fall into the hands of the Jews." Close quote. That's the Vatican's posture, which has been hostile to Jewry until recently. They've now volunteered to administer the Temple Mount because of all the tensions there. You have to understand the Vatican strategy. That's another study. We touch on that in the briefing called The Kingdom of Blood. Dave Hunt and I do that together, and I'll leave that for now. Now, of course, this rejection of Israel changed on June 15th of 1996 with the Vatican's diplomatic recognition of Israel. Now, this doesn't mean that the Catholic and Protestant churches had revoked their replacement theology or that the Roman Catholic Church's theology had changed either. Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant haven't changed their theology in this regard. And the confession of the individual church leaders that Israel is not cast off by God and that Israel is in the salvation plan, has a historical future in the Holy Land, did nothing to change the rejection of Israel in the church. And this replacement theology and the conflict between that and Christian churches, which believe God is not done with Israel, accounts for the helter-skelter division of Christian churches in modern Israel. A lot of confusion. See, the word Christian has very little meaning, especially in Israel. Hitler was a Christian in their minds. And by the way, he was. Hitler has never been excommunicated by the Catholic Church. Neither has Mussolini. Most of the top brass of the Nazi got out of Germany to South America by using the intelligence network of the Vatican. The rat lines. Check it out. See Dave Hunt's book, The Woman Rides the Beast. He documents all this. Now, of course, a number of biblically oriented Christians in Israel who see Israel's existence as a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But these Christians have no diplomatic position. They are branded as heretics by the official mainline church representatives. For example, Dr. Mitri Raheb, the pastor of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, said, quote, "The Zionist Christians are dangerous, a danger for peace. I compare such fundamentalists with the Jewish mass murderer Baruch Goldstein and the Muslim Hamas fanatics. Whoever believes that Israel's existence as a state is a proof of God's biblical promise is against the Bible," close quote. That's the kind of stuff you see. And so it's no wonder that on the first Christmas under the Palestinian autonomy of 1995 at the Church of Nativity in Bethlehem, a powerful, transparent announced Jesus as the first Palestinian revolutionary. And there was also that PLO chief, Arafat, kissed the Catholic Patriarch Michael Saba on the forehead and received, as a Muslim, the keys to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. When asked whether or not he would have given a Jew the power of the key, he had a Jew kissed him on the forehead. The priest, Father Pomsey, answered, "The command to love one's neighbors is valid only for humans, and Jews are not human." Close quote. Do you hear the echo of the Nazi line there, still? Now, when one considers the Israeli rejection on the part of the Palestinian Christians since the beginning of the Palestinian autonomy, given that they exist as a defenseless Christian minority of barely 3%, an increasingly more fanatic Muslim majority of 97%, this probably originates in a naked anxiety for survival. So that's the plight of the so-called Palestinian Christian. One should not judge pronouncements of the contemporary Palestinian Christians and their theology. It cannot be taken seriously, since their position is determined by weather conditions and has no biblical basis. And in the face of strengthening Islamic fundamentalism, they express themselves differently than earlier. As example of Bethlehem's churches on April 27, 1967, quote, "Since the Israelis took possession of our city, we have a feeling of being free. The Jews have desecrated nothing that what is considered holy by other religions. They have only cleared out the rubble and the garbage which had been collected over the years," close quote. And even the Muslim Qadi of Jerusalem, Tawik Mahud Asalia, in 1970 recognized, quote, "May each Muslim in the entire world acknowledge that the religious freedom which we have enjoyed under Israel may continue forever," close quote. That's by their own lips. Interesting. Now, the Palestinians, under the leadership of Yasser Arafat, began PLO terror and took Palestinian Christians as political hostages. Whoever among the Palestinians didn't agree with the PLO 150% was distrusted by his Muslim neighbors as collaborators with Israel. Some Palestinian churchmen adhered formally to the PLO in order to avoid the appearance of being a traitor to the PLO cause, close quote. So in August 1974, Greek Orthodox Archbishop Kabuchi was arrested because he was smuggling weapons and explosives into Israel from Lebanon. And the Palestinians were forced evermore into the PLO straitjacket. And In order not to have the Palestinian Christians exposed to more danger, Pope John Paul II spoke before the UN General Assembly on October 2, 1979, as a spokesperson for the PLO and demanded a just solution to the Palestinian question, close quote. And capitalizing on the sympathy of the Pope, the PLO leader Arafat offhandedly declared the Palestinians to be descendants of the early Christians in the Holy Land. Can you imagine? So as Palestinian Christians more openly declared themselves on the side of the PLO, whose charter called for the destruction of Israel, the more Christians were looked upon distrustfully by the Jews. See the picture? So the Christians have found themselves between two unacceptable extremes. They were viewed by the Palestinians as collaborators for Israel, and by the Israelis is in the same spot, pot with the Palestinians who fight against Israel. All Christians of all creeds became mistrusted by both sides. See the predicament. And at the same time, the Messianic Jews are in the worst dilemma. They are hated by the Orthodox Jews in Israel, tolerated if misunderstood by secular Jews, hated by the Palestinians because they are Jews, disowned by much of the mainline replacement theology churches because of their wish to emphasize Jewishness. So they found a way to get everybody against them. Now, there have been efforts to have joint worship services between Messianic Jews and Palestinian Christians since the theory is that all in Christ are a part of one body, but members of both sides do so at great risk. And at the end of the 70s, the followers of the fanatic Rabbi Meir Kahana and his Koch group attacked the Christian establishments in their struggle against idolatrous pictures. Another Jewish radical group formed under the name of Yad Liakhin, calling for war against the missionaries because, quote, the Nazis annihilate Jewish bodies and missionaries annihilate Jewish souls, close quote. So the tensions continue. And when the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem was founded in 1980 in order to unite Christians without an agenda of missionization, but only with intent to unify with Israel, a gradual attitudinal change came about that not all Christians are automatically against Jews in Israel, which has had as a result that Israel-friendlier Christians are regarded by the Palestinian churches as heretics to and be fought against. Now, I might mention, by the way, many people in the government of Israel, Menachem Begin and others, recognized finally, took them a while, that their strongest support for the state of Israel comes from the biblical fundamental Christian believer in the United States, not from the ethnic Jew, and certainly not from the Orthodox mainline denominations in the United States. You begin to understand why. Because those that take the Bible seriously, and that excludes many of some of the major denominations, those that take the Bible seriously recognize that God has a destiny for Israel and it's starting to unfold. But that's unique. See, the word Christian means many things to many people. So, anyway, this is the theological and political ground that on which 40 large and 470 small churches with 160,000 Christians live in Israel. Now, let's just try to summarize what we think we may have learned from all of this. And first thing is the whole promotion of deception that you and I are victims of. And the forcing of Israel to yield to their enemies. You know, if we look back at this thing, the fact that terrorism is proved. You know, see, crime doesn't pay. It sure does. Terrorism does. And we've got through Arafat enough without having to hammer that. You might talk quickly about TWA 800. All the experts I know, from the intelligence reports that I have and from the other information I have, doesn't mean I'm right, but it appears to have been a terrorist missile on July 1st of 1996. It was probably, it wasn't Stinger, it was a Swedish RBS-90, a gyro-stabilized infrared sight for night targeting, smokeless motors, supersonic missile. And the Iranian-backed London news organization, the Shanti Reith, claimed that the aircraft was downed by a missile, and as a response to the U.S. sanctions levied against Iran and Libya. Now, we could spend all night on just that topic. Doesn't mean it right, but the experts I know are convinced that it is a missile. It's interesting, of course, that it's all been hushed up. All the evidence coming out of the water had to go to the FBI before being allowed to go to the safety inspectors. That's called managed evidence. And I won't go through the whole list of incongruities. That I don't know of anyone that's independent and competent that doesn't believe it was, first of all, a missile hit. Another question is who would likely candidates are obviously terrorism, partly because it was predicted 2 years before by Avi Lipkin. Colonel Avi Lipkin was with us in Israel on our trip. I'll be seeing him in Philadelphia tomorrow night. It happens by coincidence. Well, he and I were on the Warren Duffy show in 1995, more than a year before this happened, August 1995, which he was saying that these weapons are in terrorist hands in the U.S. and the strategy is to bring down 747s on takeoff. That was a year in advance, so when it happens, you're not surprised. But let's get at something else. You know, Goebbels was right. A lie spreads in proportion to its size. And what's really fascinating is the success to which the PLO has been able to foist myths upon the world press. Now, the first thing is the whole concept of the Palestinians. You all know about the Palestinians. You know there are no such people? Until the 20th century, it had never been argued that there were a Palestinian people other than the Jews. The Arabs who lived there were called Arabs, just as the Armenians that lived there were called Armenians. The Turks that lived there were called Turks. The Druze that were called there were called Druze. And the Circassians were called Circassians. In other words, they weren't indigenous people. They were what they were. In fact, the Syrian president, Hafez Assad, told the PLO leader Yasser Arafat in correspondence, quote, "There is no such thing as a Palestinian people. There is no Palestinian entity. There is only Syria." So he's arguing it used to be part of Syria, and he's right. One time it was, in effect. Now, the Arab Palestinians were coaxed out of Israel by their Arab neighbors, promising to drive Israel to the sea during those wars. In 1948, Israel, with a population of 650,000 Jews, successfully absorbed 800,000 Jewish refugees from the same war that produced the Arab refugees. In other words, we have a nation of 650,000 Jews that absorbed 800,000 Jews that were refugees from the war. And how did they do it? By absorbing them into their economy. You've got the Arab group who has 50 million population not being able to absorb 650,000 Arab refugees and haven't finished the job after 40 years. They're still there in camps. You know why they're in camps? Because the PLO keeps them there. Why don't they leave the camps? They're not allowed to. For a couple of reasons. First of all, the governments get paid by the UN per head. There's an incentive to have them there, financial incentive, among other things. Now, by the way, this 50 million population of the Arab, that they also have the oil wealth. They couldn't absorb the refugees? No, this is an indication of the merciless cynicism with which the Arabs have manipulated the refugee issue to create reasons for the censure of Israel. The Palestinian problem is a contrived propaganda ploy by the Arabs. You say that to someone who hasn't got the background, they think you're nuts. All you have to do is look at the history. Now, it may come as a shock to most people who are not familiar with the Middle East to learn that the PLO actually acts to prevent the Palestinians from leaving the refugee camps, as do various Arab states. These camps are a propaganda bonanza for the recruitment of new fighters, and it's willing to resort to violence to keep them intact. Now, what's interesting is the Western press has little interest in reporting this sordid bit of manipulation. And Joan Peters, who was pro-Palestinian, was on a research project that when she discovered the truth, she published her book, From Time Immemorial, which is a debunking of the whole Palestinian myth. And almost any competent book in this area will give you the same picture. Now, there's another thing that's going on, in addition to that myth, is what Netanyahu calls, and he's right on, he calls the reversal of causality. Who is causing the problem? Was it Czechoslovakia causing the problem for the Sudeten Germans? No. It was outside intrigues bending it all around. See, the belief that you hear, the press presumes that Israel is the aggressor. That's interesting. You know, in the Six-Day War, up until the Six-Day War, you know, here was the poor downtrodden victims of the Holocaust. Aren't we? They're the underdog. Everybody's on their side. Here's all these big bad Arab countries attacking little helpless Israel up until 1967. Then as the Arab propagandists get in motion, the picture you have today is that Israel is the terrifying oppressor in the Middle East. Now wait a minute, the Arab countries represent 540 times bigger. Not 100 times bigger, 540 times bigger. And who are they afraid of? Little Israel? The Arabs were killing Jews more than 30 years before there was a Jewish state. The sovereignty of Israel is not the issue. And that was 30 years before there was a single refugee qualifying as a, quote, Palestinian problem. And by the way, it's 540 times. The Arab states are 5.4 million square miles against about 10,000 square miles in Israel. And so Israel is the obstacle to peace in the Middle East. Is it really? Ask anybody, what's the obstacle to peace in the Middle East? Well, Israel, of course, the whole Israel problem. You fix that, everything's fine. Let's slow down a minute. Let's look at the Middle East. Take Israel out of the picture for a minute. Didn't Iran and Iraq have a war that went 9 years? Had nothing to do with Israel. What about Iraq's invasion of Kuwait? Did that have anything to do with Israel? You get the picture of Israel. If the Israel problem was solved, we would have peace in the Middle East. No way. In 1991, Syria did to Lebanon what Saddam Hussein tried to do with Kuwait. Now, what's interesting is just to make a map of the Arab violence against Arabs. Forget the Israeli thing for the moment. In 1985 was a year of relative calm in the Middle East. It was not a turbulent year, a relatively calm year. Let's take a look at 1 month in 1985, the month of April. April 1st, Egypt uncovers a Libyan plot. Same day, Amal hijacks a Lebanese plane. Same day, a Dutch priest killed in the Baca Valley in Lebanon. 2nd of April, Saran People's Liberation Party claims it killed 120 Moroccans. 3rd of April, Sidon, Lebanon, fighting kills 54, and Iraq bombs Tehran. 4th of April, 4 days so far, Jordanian plane attacked by Athens by a group calling itself Black September. Iraq downs an Iranian plane. The Jordanian embassy in Rome is attacked by Syria. None of this has anything to do with Israel. And we're only 4 days so far. 6th of April, there's a coup in the Sudan. 12th of April, Islamic Jihad group bombs a restaurant in Madrid, killing 20. 13th of April, assassination attempt on a Lebanese imam. 16th of April, United Arab Emirates oil minister escapes assassination attempt. 17th of April, Amal surrounds refugee camps in Lebanon. That's got to do anything with Israel. 18th of April, Amir Batun headquarters destroyed in Tripoli. 23rd of April, Iraq shoots down 3 Iranian planes. 30th of April, Iraqi terrorist plots against Libyan and Syrian embassies was uncovered. 1 month. Now, what's the point? The point is there's turbulence in the Middle East. These guys can't get along. And I've used the term Arab because that's the way the press uses it. You quickly discover you can't tell what an Arab is. What do you mean by an Arab? You mean a descendant of Ishmael? No, there's nobody on the planet Earth that can trace his lineage to Ishmael. Why? Because he and his 12 sons did not have any reason to keep themselves separate. There was no tribal isolation. There was no, you follow me? You can't trace your lineage, even if that was the issue. That's not. Esau and Jacob, same thing. So, if you're talking ethnically, the Persians are not Arabs. They hate the Arabs. You can talk about Syria, Iraq, Egypt, Turkey. You haven't mentioned an Arab yet. Some of them are sons of Japheth, some Ham, some Shem. They're all different. There's no ethnic linkage there. Well, I mean geography. Well, what is an Arab? Technically, it's inhabitant of the Arabian Peninsula. I'm not talking about that. The term actually means wanderer. It could be used broadly, and it is used broadly by the press. What do these groups have in common? They hate each other, but what do they have in common? They're Islamic. They have a legacy of hate. And as their children are inculcated with that hate, we're going to continue to have problems. Not just with Israel, with themselves. Now, let's just talk about casualties. Let's get this in perspective. In 5 decades, 50 years, how many casualties are there total between the Arabs and Israel? 70,000. Not trivial, but not that big a number as these things go. Arab, Israeli, add them all together, less than 70,000. In the Egyptian invasion of Yemen, there were 250,000 dead. In the Algerian Civil War, there's 1 million dead. In the Lebanese Civil War, there's 150,000 dead. In the Libyan incursion into Chad, 100,000 dead. In the Sudanese Civil War, at least 500,000 dead. In the Iran-Iraqi War, over 1 million dead. How many deaths can you attribute to the Israeli-Arab conflict? 70,000. Not trivial. You can't use merely in number of dead in a sentence. That's not fair. But you know, try to get this in perspective. Where is world opinion about any of the ones I listed? The conflicts I've listed cannot be forced into a Palestinian straitjacket. Got nothing to do with Palestine. Now, this land for peace thing, the Treaty of Versailles promised the Jews a national home in its historic land 5 times the size of present-day Israel. That's what was promised to Versailles. Of course, never honored. We hear the word West Bank. Where did that term come from? That term was forced into the international vocabulary after Jordan conquered the territory in 1948, and it was ordered to obliterate the Jewish connection to the land, because the land is Judea and Samaria, but to avoid the press using that, they call it the West Bank. Did you realize that the Jordan River is the only river in the world with only one bank? Now, the same thing, the same ploy was done by the Romans 2,000 years earlier, where they named the land Palestine to divorce it from its Jewish heritage. So when you use the term West Bank or Palestine, you're using the vocabulary of Israel's enemies, people who have their hidden attempt is to disconnect the land from its Jewish heritage. The land does not belong to anyone but God, and he has committed it to Israel. So we screw around with the title deed of that land. We're poking our finger into the eye of God. And he'll put up with that just for so long. Now, Jerusalem is the one obstacle to the world system whose financial control will ultimately fall into the hands of a single man. We're heading for tyranny. The path that tyranny will be, of course, socialism, global socialism. And that man, he's the chief conspirator against the city of peace. He is probably already alive, active behind the scenes, for all we know. There's many experts that believe he's alive today. For a certain number of reasons, I think it's a waste of time to try to guess who he is, because I don't think he'll be revealed until we're out of here. And that's my own eschatology. I may be wrong. But I think soon he will be applauded as the one who brings to order and resolution to the problems of the Middle East. He will claim to have the perfect peace plan. And many who are listening to this tape will watch the Man of Peace on CNN as he begins to take over the businesses, the banking, and other vital issues. More blood has been shed on the stones of Jerusalem than on any other spot on the earth. But he who really does hold the title deed to that piece of ground will have the final word. We might turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. See, what's forthcoming is the 70th week of Daniel. 69 were fulfilled. There's an interval before the 70th, but we can tell that the 70th is about ready to go. There's going to be a peace plan that even Israel thinks it's the millennium. And the guy that's committed to enforcing that plan for 7 years does so for half that period. Then he turns on them. He betrays them. Israel's to be betrayed once again. And he sets himself up to worship, and thus ushering in a time of trouble like the world has never seen. The Holocaust in Europe took one Jew in three on the planet Earth. Zechariah 13, 8, and 9 tells us that the next Holocaust will take 2 out of 3. It's going to get rough. And yet, God has a destiny. Israel will be driven against the wall. But let's look at first what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. To whom? Let's put that as a question mark as we read the passage. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Eisenhower said, peace and safety will protect you. And when they needed them, where were we? Couldn't find the paperwork. Sorry. I didn't even try to count the number of times that Israel's security was guaranteed by the West. France, Britain, U.S. Never honored. Never once honored. It amazes me that they're even willing to consider giving land for peace under assurances today. Frankly, they wouldn't if they weren't being blackmailed to do it. The bad guys here are the U.S., as Satan's instrument, I believe. But when they shall say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, as you read Paul's thrust here, let's go back and read verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief of the night. Yet in verse 4 he says, it should not overtake you as a thief. Why? Because he says so. He explains this in verse 5. Ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. What a wonderful passage. But it's interesting that it draws a distinction here. Which, as you know, the day of the Lord comes as a thief of the night. But if you read the passage carefully, you realize that's directed, it's what's implied to a particular group of people. There's two groups of people, those of the day and those of the night. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night to those who are in darkness. The brethren, ye are not in the darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You see what he's saying? You read the whole passage, do it for yourself. Don't take my word for it, just read the passage, see what it says to you. I think we're heading into that time. Now, we're obviously been reading some pretty disturbing stuff in terms of not only the tragedy of the repeated betrayals of God's chosen people, not just in history, not just back then, but even in recent times. And if you have any intelligence background and you start reading some of the background here, the Western espionage organizations, again, always undermining, always adverse to Israel, taking advantage of them. The betrayal of God's chosen. We see it day by day. We see ourselves culpable because our own administration is guilty of manipulating their elections, guilty of depriving them of their strategic advantages that were paid for by their own blood, and pushing them into a position of dependency, increased dependency, all by some misguided presumption that we'll gain allegiance or support from the Arab community, not recognizing their religion forbids it, that we are in their eyes the great Satan. Britain made that bargain to its regret. It assumed that appeasing the Arabs, favoring the Arabs over Israel was in their best interest, and yet it was the Arabs that always turned on them. It was Israel that was faithful and took their side during the war, etc. And the whole history is tragic history. We're falling in the same trap. Our administration goes through all the words and music for our own electorate, constituencies, but in fact is blackmailing, pushing Israel into an untenable position. But the good news in Psalm 121 is that he that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now, who would that be? God is in control, and he has his hand upon him. And the coming years for them are going to be very, very rough, no question about it. Scripture describes it in great detail in many of the passages, Old and New Testament. But God does have his eye on them. They're the apple of his eye, and they have a destiny that he has not denied. The exciting thing about the God of the Bible, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a God that makes and keeps his promises, and he made incredible promises to Israel. And you and I can stand back and watch him keep those. It'll be very exciting. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you that you have indeed chosen your people Israel to be the means by which you brought redemption to the planet Earth. We thank you above all things, Father, that through them you have brought us, our Redeemer, our Messiah, our Lord. And Father, you've instructed us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So, Father, we do bring before your throne your people Israel. We bring before your throne, Father, the city of Jerusalem. We thank you, Father, that you have declared the end from the beginning and that you have placed your name on that place, and that you have a plan there. So we just praise you for that, Father. But also, Father, in our own immediate horizon, Father, we pray that you would draw each of us more deeply into your word. Help us, Father, to more fully understand your desires, your heart, and what you would have. Not of them, but of us, Father. Help us, Father, to indeed love the brethren of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you make us sensitive to what you would have of us in these days. Help each of us, Father, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior. Help us, Father, to never forget his Jewishness. We thank you, Father, for that voice that declared himself from the burning bush and that wrote us a love story written in blood on a wooden cross erected in Judea so long ago. Help us, Father, to make him our primary priority. Help us, Father, to make him the means by which you measure all things and by which we prioritize all the details of our life. Not by power nor by might, but by your Spirit, Father, as we commit ourselves afresh into your hands in his most holy name. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's 32-page Christian Intelligence News Journal, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE-1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE-1. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D., Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.